Still working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we're picking up steam, actually, even though it's sort of been a start and stop process. We're actually picking up some momentum, and we are now, we are well into the book, and actually we are about to begin the famous 11th chapter, the chapter of faith. This is the 15th sermon. Maybe as we begin, I should address some of the concerns. Well, I tell you what. Let's talk about Paul for a moment. You know, I mentioned Paul. I was reading Romans this morning and once again was getting lost in the argument. But, you know, Paul is... The way to understand Paul is to place him within the narrative of the story of the book of Acts. When we read his epistles divorced from the historical context of the book of Acts, you wonder, what is he so upset about and what is he arguing about? But when you read it within the context, you understand the issues that he was dealing with. He was always in trouble, this guy. Persecution followed him everywhere he went. The longest time of peace that he had, the longest respite, where he was able to stay in one place and teach continuously, was his two-year stay in Ephesus, which ended when the entire city erupted into a riot. And once again, Paul was in trouble, to say the least. But during this two-year peaceful stay before the big riot, Paul even writes to the Corinthians, he says, I had to face wild beasts in Ephesus. So, you know, to Paul, a nice two-year hiatus is just getting thrown into the arena to face down a lion once in a while. When Paul finally had to flee from Ephesus, there were 24,000 people shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So he's got to be thinking, how effective has this been? The entire Jewish community of Ephesus was placed in jeopardy thanks to Paul's ministry. So he flees from Ephesus and he goes back to Corinth where he hopes to stay for the winter. And on his way to Corinth, he's writing to the Corinthians, you know, letting them know he's coming. And this is the epistle of 2 Corinthians. And here's what he says. In regard to these hardships that he has to endure. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. And he's like taking on some other apostles with a different perspective on the faith. And he's saying, hey, you want to do some, you want to compare? Let's compare. I've been beat up more than they have. I've been put, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. So that's, you know, do the math. Five times 40, subtract five. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And this isn't the last time, I'm sorry to tell you, because we know he's going to be shipwrecked on the way to Rome. So that's going to be four times before he's done. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, Jews, in danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked from Corinth. He was hoping to head back to Jerusalem. He was hoping to make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. But there in Corinth, as he spent the winter with the Corinthians and made his preparations to leave for Passover, he got news of a plot on his life. Perhaps they were going to throw him over the side of the ship. Anyway, he decided to try for Shavuot and from a different port of departure. But while in Corinth, under all of this stress and persecution, he writes his masterpiece of epistles, the letter to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 1, this is what he says. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. You might have learned this verse in Sunday school. I am not ashamed of the gospel. We learned I am not ashamed of the gospel because there was a good chance that we would be ashamed of the gospel as we went about in our public schools and such. There's a good chance that we would be afraid to be identified as a Christian. So we would learn this verse, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But this was not Paul's problem. It's not that he was maybe embarrassed about his faith. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. What he means by I am not ashamed of the gospel is that he is not embarrassed to proclaim the salvation to the Gentiles, that by faith the Gentiles are included in Israel. But this is the very message which was constantly getting him beat up and in trouble. And when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, I believe we should understand it in the sense of, I am not ashamed by the gospel. In other words, when Paul proclaims the gospel, God supports him. God delivers him. God rescues him. His proclamation of the gospel has not led to failure, but it has led to success. He is not ashamed by the gospel. And he goes on to say, the righteous will live by faith. And of course, this verse, this concept of righteousness by faith is one of the center verses of Paul's theology. And it's an important thing that we need to talk about. It's relevant to what we're talking about in the book of Hebrews as we begin the great faith chapter. We need to wrestle around with this idea of faith a little bit. Because there is an errant idea in the interpretation of this verse that Paul is using this verse, this concept that the righteous live by faith, as if to say, all you need is faith, not obedience. And this is something that Paul was misunderstood within his own day. He was misunderstood as saying, that, as if this was his message. He even says so to the Romans. He says, people are libeling us, saying that we teach faith without obedience. James goes on to bring correction to that sect, which would divorce faith from obedience. So there's this idea out there, and it's still with us today, very much so, that all you need is faith, not obedience. Very similar to John Lennon's idea that all you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is faith. We find Paul earlier developing this theology back in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, he says, all who rely on observing the Torah are under a curse. What would that curse be? If you rely on observing the Torah for salvation, for eternal life, for resuscitation, resurrection, what is the curse that you are under? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the Torah. How many sins does it take in order to be damned? How many did it take for Adam? One. What is the curse of the Torah? Death. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the Torah, he says. Because, it's written, the righteous will live by faith. So, his point. All who try to merit salvation by keeping the 613 commandments of the Torah, if you think you need to keep these 613 commandments of the Torah and that's what's going to make it for you, you're wrong. It's not going to make it. You're not going to be able to do it. Instead, the righteous will live by faith. What does this mean? Does this mean that the righteous don't have to keep the commandments because they have faith? By no means. Rather, faith, the prescription of faith first, is faith, not an abstract concept of I don't know. I mean, what faith? What does faith mean? Rather, it is faith in God. Where faith in God is your motivation for everything that follows, including obedience to God. After all, what is the first out of ten? What is the first commandment? The first of the ten commandments. It's the command to believe in God. I am the Lord your God. If you don't have that first commandment down, if you don't have that, if you don't accept commandment number one, why would you be interested in 2 through 9? If you don't have faith that God has the authority as God to give moral imperatives, why would you worry about the rest? So faith precedes obedience. Furthermore, there is faith. Faith is this to Paul. Faith is the belief that God rewards and punishes. And this is why Paul was willing to endure such hardship and persecution and count it all loss for the glory that would be his, because he believed, he had unshakable faith that God rewards and punishes. And he was working for reward. He rewards those who seek him. That's the kind of faith that Paul's speaking of. And this kind of faith is not abstract. It's a faith that absolutely demands action. Now, Tim Hegg, in his book, The Letter Writer, it's a book I do not hesitate to highly recommend. He begins the entire book. This is sort of it's a biography, if you will, on the Apostle Paul. A brief introduction to Pauline thought and theology. But he begins the entire book with a prologue on faith. Paul's concept of faith. And coming to terms with what it means to live by faith. Because, as Tim points out in his book, in the prologue, he says, there is this idea that faith is completely removed from any sort of obedience or observance, like it's a separate component. But he says, if we go back to the original language, back to not just Greek, although it works in Greek as well, but back to Hebrew, we find a verb at the root here that means to believe, aman. It means to believe. It's the word we get amen from. Yes? Aman. And it's this verbal form can become a noun as emunah, belief, or, as we would translate it, faith. So Tim goes on to say, the problem is when we start to try to translate into English, we do not have a verbal form for faith. We don't have a way of expressing faith as an action. Therefore, we think of faith as a static existence, a sort of an intellectual consent. But we don't see it as an action. He says, what we need to do is we need to think of faith as faithing. You need to be faithing in life. And so he suggests we understand it as this word as two sides of the same coin, the noun and the verb, faith and faithfulness, inseparable from each other. Faith and faithfulness. And so he quotes, and this is all in the prologue. I'm probably going on longer than the prologue itself goes on. But he quotes this passage from Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. And he says, what does this mean? In the historical context of the prophet Habakkuk, the Babylonians were coming, and so the natural question is, well, how are we going to survive this? And he answers, the righteous will live by faith. The right, to mean the righteous will survive by faith in God. Faith in a God who rewards and who punishes and who is ultimately just. That's the historical context. But when we move this passage, the righteous will live by faith, into the apostolic era, it's come to mean more than just that. Hey, the righteous, if you place your faith in God, you'll survive the Babylonian siege. And it's come to have a much broader sense that it's being interpreted in. So let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. It's where we were reading last week. Verse 26. Just to back up and get a running start at the text. It says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. And so he's referring to as the writer of the book of Hebrews writes to the Jerusalem community, to the Hebrew believers in the Jerusalem community who are now enduring great persecution, who have been exiled from the temple, who are in danger, even for assembling, we read last week, assembling, they're placing their lives at risk. He reminds them, he encourages them, says, do you remember the early days of your faith, the early days when you had received the light? And so he's speaking of the stories we read in the beginning of the book of Acts, when the apostolic community was first emerging, and you know the apostles would get dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, and say, don't proclaim in his name. They'd say, how can we help proclaiming in his name? The next day they'd be proclaiming in his name. They get flogged, this sort of thing. God was opening prison doors, letting people out of prison, and so on. Do you remember those days? Remember the drama of Stephen getting stoned and how this great persecution broke out? And what happened? Everybody fled in every direction. And the faith grew and spread because of the persecution. Remember those days? Remember that early suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew. Why did they do this? Why did you endure this persecution? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions, which is faith. Confidence in the unseen. Last week we were studying Parsha Shalach and the spies. There was 12 spies. 10 of them were pragmatists, realists, which is the same as being a pessimist. These are all the same things. A pessimist is always replies, no, I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. Because reality, without faith, without confidence in the unseen, is depressing. It's true. So a pessimist is a realist. But a believer, a faither, that's what we are. Faithers do not have permission to be realists. Because we have confidence in the unseen, knowing that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He promised. And this is why we keep going. This is what we said last week. Even when all your other motivations for religion, for spirituality, whatever feelings once fueled you on, when those are gone and evaporated, yet we stand fast and we continue on. Because that's faith. And faith is not feeling a certain way, but faith is doing. It is determination. We have faith in God. And faith results in faithfulness. Verse 37, he says, for in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. So this is that quote from Habakkuk. The same quote that Paul took in Romans and Galatians. I'll read it again. The writer of the book of Hebrews is reading it or quoting it from the Greek version of the scripture, so it sounds a little bit different. It's from the Septuagint. He says, he who is coming will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Then he encourages them, saying, but don't worry about it, because we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Paul, writing to the Galatians, had quoted this passage, the righteous will live by faith. Writing to the Romans, he quoted this passage, the righteous will live by faith. And now the writer of the book of Hebrews, writing to the Jerusalemites, the righteous will live by faith. So we should probably look at this passage. It seems to be such a key piece to the theology of the early faithers, the early believers. We need to look at this passage in the context of early rabbinic thought and see why it's such an important cornerstone in apostolic theology. And we're going to take some time to do it. It's important that we do, because there is this idea, like I said earlier, in Christian thinking, over and against Jewish teaching, that somehow this is the antithesis to Judaism, that Judaism says you have to keep these 613 commandments to live, and Christianity says, no, you just have to have faith to live. So Judaism is not teaching faith, and Christianity is not teaching obedience. This is not true. In order to disprove this errant thought, I want to read an entire page of Talmud to you. And we'll see how Judaism handled the passage, the righteous will live by faith, in the days of Paul. And when you see how this works, and why this was such a key piece to them, to the apostolic writers, that idea evaporates. Because we find that it's used and explained just as Paul did. First of all, when they say the righteous will live by faith, I told you in Habakkuk's day that meant the righteous will survive the Babylonian siege. But it's come to mean something more in the first century, where, you know, in the game of thwart the Sadducees, we're always looking for a text that can verify eternal life. The righteous will live has come to mean the righteous will live as in eternal life by faith. So, to paraphrase it, the righteous will merit to eternal life by their faith. That's how it's being quoted. That's how it's being used. That's how the apostles and the sages of the Talmud understand it. So let's look at this passage, Habakkuk 2:3, by approaching it in this roundabout way through the sages of the Talmud with this long piece of Gemara that I've actually condensed it quite a bit, and it's point 4 on your handouts. Makot 24a. Rabbi Simlai, when preaching, said 613 commandments were communicated through Moses. And these 613 commandments given by Moses, one would think this is what you need to do in order to inherit eternal life. David came and simplified them into 11 principles, as it is written in Psalm 15. Now, we're going to read Psalm 15. It's right there in the Gemara. You could read it from your Bible. A Psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? You see, your sanctuary, your holy hill, these are terms for heaven, for Shemayim. We're not speaking here of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. We're speaking of the real sanctuary, like the writer of the book of Hebrews says, of which the Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, the hill in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem are just reflections. Who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? So he's asking, who can merit to heaven? Who may enter your dwelling place? In other words, what kind of person can be saved? The 613 commandments were communicated through Moses. David comes and simplifies them down like this. He says, He whose walk is blameless and does what is righteous. Number 3, he who speaks truth from his heart. 4, he who has no slander on his tongue. 5, he who does his neighbor no wrong. 6, he who casts no slur on his fellow. 7, he who despises a vile man. 8, he who honors those who fear the Lord. 9, he who keeps his oath, even when it hurts. 10, he who lends his money without charging interest. And 11, he who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things, David says, will never be shaken. Now in the Gemara, it's not on your handouts, it says after that passage, Whenever Rabbi Gamliel came to this passage, he used to weep, saying, "Only one who practiced all these will never be shaken. But anyone falling short in any of these virtues then will be shaken." Now, I'm not sure which Gamliel this is. This could have been Paul's teacher. It could be Gamliel II, a descendant of his. But nevertheless, it is a very Pauline sentiment, isn't it? This idea of all or nothing. You do all 11 of these principles, all 11 of these, or you will not merit salvation. If you fail in one out of the 11, you won't make it. That's what Paul said regarding Torah. All who rely on keeping the Torah are under a curse, because it says you shall live by these commandments. So if you break one, you don't make it. His colleagues come to Gamliel and comfort him, saying, "Is it written, 'He who does all these things will never be shaken?'" No. It reads, "He that does these things will never be shaken," meaning even if he only practices one of these things, he shall not be shaken. Does that mean that, regardless of their discussion, different topic, you know, David distills these down to 11 principles or 11 sort of overarching commandments. Does this mean that David abolished the other 602? I mean, wouldn't you think that? Based upon theological models we're accustomed to, you'd think that now there's just 11 commandments and the 602 other ones are done away with. No, that's not the point that Rabbi Simlai is making in the Talmud. Rather, there are still 613 commandments. But in Psalm 15, David lists 11 principles which express the sentiment, the essence of those 613. Very much similar to the way the Master summarized, "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor." There's a similar thing going on here. We read on. The Talmud goes on. Isaiah came and reduced them to 6 principles. So David reduced 613 to 11. Isaiah comes, almost cuts that in half, reduces it to 6, as it is written. "Who of us can dwell with the everlasting burning?" It's a good question. God is a consuming fire, the writer of the book of Hebrews says. Who can dwell in His presence? He who walks righteously and speaks what is right. He who rejects gain from extortion. He who keeps his hand from accepting bribes. He who stops his ears against plots of murder. And he who shuts his eyes against looking at evil. So Isaiah has cut them in half. He who walks righteously. What is that? The Gemara says, "He that walketh righteously, that was our father Abraham, as it is written, 'For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him.'" So, he who walks righteously, think of Abraham, who teaches his children the ways of God. He who speaks what is right. This is someone who does not embarrass somebody else publicly. He who rejects gain from extortion. This is someone who rejects any kind of dishonest gain. He who keeps his hand from accepting bribes. He who stops his ears against plots of murder. This is one who will not listen to gossip or aspersions made against another disciple. That's what the Gemara says. And he who shuts his eyes against looking at evil. Rabbi Chaya ben Abba said, "This refers to one who does not peer at women as they stand washing clothes in the courtyard. Concerning such a man, it is written, 'He shall dwell on high.'" But the Talmud goes on. Micah came and reduced them to 3 principles, as it is written. "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? 1, to act justly. 2, to love mercy. And 3, to walk humbly with your God." You're all familiar with this passage, I'm sure. The only 3 things God requires of you: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Again came Isaiah and reduced them to 2 principles, as it is written. "This is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right. Very simple. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. The Talmud goes on. Amos came and reduced them to one principle, as it is written. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. So only one principle. Seek me and live. But to this single principle, this is the only thing you need to do. Do you hear that? Seek me and live. Live, again, meaning eternal life. This is meriting to eternal life. If you seek me, you will merit to live. You will merit eternal life. But to this, Rabbi Nachman Bar Yitzhak objected, saying, might it not be taken as, seek me, how do you seek God? That's by observing the whole Torah. How do you seek God? 613 commandments. We're right back to where we started. Seek me and live. This doesn't help. So instead, he offers a different verse that simplifies it down. But Habakkuk, who came and based them all on one principle, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Which is what Paul said in the book of Galatians. He said, clearly, no one is justified before God by the Torah, because the righteous will live by faith. Which is what Rabbi Nachman Bar Yitzhak was objecting about. That was his point as well. If you make it, 613 commandments is the bar to get over to reach eternal life. To live, nobody makes it. Rather, faith must come first. Faith is the essential ingredient. Not faith as in belief, but faith as in belief, which expresses itself then as faithfulness, obedience, which in turn brings the 613 commandments, but not as a prerequisite. It's a matter of the cart and the horse and which comes first. Putting the cart before the horse before the cart. It works better with the horse before the cart. Faith, true faith, true belief in God, true hope in a God who rewards and who punishes it, naturally results in obedience. So you cannot really separate the two sides of this coin, faith and faithfulness, faith leading to deeds, faith leading to obedience. So James is quite right when he says, faith without deeds is dead. Show me your faith without deeds, I'll show you my faith by what I do. Because this first commandment, the first out of 10, if you don't accept this first commandment, why would you bother? Why would you bother with the other 9 or the other 612? But you know what? A lot of people do. A lot of people live very, very godly, faithless lives. I don't know why. Out of habit, out of social pressure, out of convenience, out of stability, for whatever reason. Because that's where you were raised. Those are the values you accepted. That's the moral scheme, the worldview into which you were born. You can live a very, very godly life that's not born out of faith, that's not born out of trust. And people do this, especially in our country. We see this all the time. We have a society that's running on fumes because they do not believe in or hope in God. And when you encounter someone like that, when you encounter a church like that, there are whole churches like that, there are whole synagogues like that, there are whole denominations like that, where the lights are on, but nobody's home. The train is still going down the track, but the engineer jumped off a long time ago. The machine is still moving. It's a good thing about religion. It can sustain. It can sustain a people even when faith is absent, so that maybe a future generation can pick up the torch of faith. So this is the essence of who we are. Faith. Because we believe. I mean, this is what it comes down to. Can we distill this down? Can we set aside all of this, these 613 commandments and all of these, you know, this Torah stuff and these, you know, set aside for a moment the dietary laws and the sacrifices, and set aside for a moment the Sabbath and the love your neighbor as yourself, all of this sort of thing. Set aside taking care of the poor, the orphan, and the widow. All the commandments, set them aside for a minute. What does it come down to? It comes down to this. It's very simple. I have a very simple sermon for you today. We believe God is real. That's the first, most important piece of figuring out life. And without that piece, the whole thing becomes an exercise. You know what this all is? Take all these commandments. If you don't base it on this, that I believe God is real, then it's just an exercise in social engineering or an exercise in religion. But it is not faith. And it is not pleasing to God. The writer of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 12, which we'll get into, God willing, next week, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So as Paul's dealing with this question of Gentile inclusion, and how much is enough? Like, are the when do the Gentiles cross that threshold as they're coming into this religion, into the synagogue? You know, and they first come in. Where's that point where it's enough? Okay, now you are part of the kingdom. What's the difference between lost and saved? Paul reduces it to its irreducible minimum. The righteous will live by faith. Faith. Belief that God is real and He exists and He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So if you ever wonder why you're here, why you do what you do, why you live, why take these commandments? Why do you live in obedience to the commandments of God when the rest of the world and the church tells you you don't need to? If you're wondering why you're keeping the Sabbath, when all the good rummage sales and sales at the department stores are on Saturday, this is why. Because you believe. Because you believe in God, and that is faith, and faith requires faithfulness, and you don't shrink back. Faith is the opposite of shrinking back. So he writes, in just a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. How long does it take, you know, for he who is coming in a very little while to come? 2,000 years? And what if you knew with absolute certainty, what if I could prove to you 100% from the Scriptures that within the next 50 years, Messiah would be here? Because I think I can do that on an individual level for each of you. The next 50 to 70 to 80 years. Okay, 80 at the 90 years at the far end. Okay, I'll give you 100 for some of the babies in the congregation. You will be face to face with Messiah. These are the end times. Because we're all in the end. We're all close to the end. So don't shrink back. In a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But the righteous will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who believe, who are faithing, and are saved. Because the righteous will live by faith. Aaron, come and close us out, please.